Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. Okay, lots of ground to cover today. Sit back, wake up. I forewarn you, the first 30 minutes is going to feel thick and heady and dense, and you're going to feel like you're in seminary. I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry, but if it makes you feel any better, I hope that helps. But relevance is coming, like there's a payoff at the end, and here's why. Because today's text is all about how Jesus reads the scriptures, or what today is called the Bible. How many of you read the scriptures on a regular basis? Not the vast majority of you. How many of you read the scriptures, for the most part, every single day? Right, today we learn from Jesus how to read the scriptures. Let's work through the text line by line. One more time, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Okay, let's pull that apart. The law and the prophets was a first century way of saying Genesis through Malachi, all the scriptures written prior to Jesus. Now that breaks down. The law was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, right? There you are. You're waking up slowly but surely, right? And it's also known as the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. And it comes from the Hebrew word Torah, which means teaching or way. Now, really important, please listen. It's important for later that you understand the difference between the law or the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the Mosaic code, which is all the laws, plural, rules, regulations, commandments from Moses on Mount Sinai that make up the second half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and a bunch of Deuteronomy. Really important that you understand the law is more than that. The Torah is the entire story, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's the story of God, the God who made the world, Eden, Shalom, humans in right relationship with God, but how humans turn away from God and sin and break up that Shalom and are separated from God and go running away out into the world. But instead of God walking away, God chases after his creation and his people, and he goes after through a people, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel in the Exodus. And it all points forward to the rescuer who is to come, we now call Jesus. All of that is the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, the prophets was everything else after that. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Psalms, Proverbs, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of that, because biblical authors back in the day were called prophets. Now, we today call the law and the prophets what? The Old Testament. Now, it's no secret, I am not a fan of the title of the Old Testament, and that's okay because that title is nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the title Bible is nowhere in the Bible. It's actually an unbiblical name. That's a whole other sermon. But people are like, biblical names. I'm like, okay, like stop saying Bible, right? But the problem with the title the Old Testament is that it makes the first part of the Bible, Genesis through Malachi, sound, old, right? And please don't think like that. Don't think of Genesis through Malachi as old, as in passé and out of date, but rather think of the Old Testament like part one and the New Testament like part two to the exact same story. Now, what does Jesus mean when next he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, or what today is called the Old Testament, but to fulfill them? What does that mean? That line is really slippery to interpret for modern Jesus followers because the Torah, specifically the laws in Moses, the Mosaic Code, are really, really hard to navigate. Here are a few examples, samples out of hundreds. Here's one from Exodus. 34, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God, and do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Because I know you people. Right? None of that. No more, right? Well, how are we supposed to read that? Like, okay, put that back up. The best of your first fruits of the soil. Are we all supposed to go plant a garden? We live in Portland. We already have one. Okay, check. But to the house of the Lord your God, how do we obey that? There is no more house of the Lord your God. It's gone. There's no more temple. And what about the part about a young goat? And it's, wow, that's weird. Like, how are we supposed to read that? Here's another one your grandmother loves from Leviticus. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. Now, that's a serious problem because if you're under the age of like 35, the odds, like 98% of you have a tattoo and you're all going to hell, right? Like, that is a serious problem. And when your grandmother quotes that verse to you here in love and respect, remember, she gives you Christmas presents, all you have to do is say, yeah, grandma, but look at the verse right before that one. Next slide. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Okay, you cannot pick and choose with the Bible. Am I right? Am I right? Like, you don't pick, you don't choose, which means if it's wrong to get a tattoo, it's also wrong to shave and get a haircut, okay? And then here's the verse right after that one. Observe my Sabbaths. How many of you keep the Sabbath? And have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. How do you have reverence for the sanctuary? There is no more sanctuary. It's gone. It's under the sands. How are we supposed to read that? Are we supposed to obey that, disobey that? Is that valid, not valid? Like, all kinds of really slippery questions. And that's samples. There's way more tricky stuff down the line. Now, down through church history, there have been five different ways of reading the Law and the Prophets, or what today is called the Old Testament. Really fast, we're going to walk through the five views. It's going to feel really boring and like a lecture. I'm sorry. Feel free to doze off, doodle, flirt with the girl next to you, whatever. I will not judge you. Only God will. The first view, but you're in church and you can repent, communion, quick turnaround. You're good. The first view, don't quote me on that, by the way. The first view, if you're taking notes, thinks of the Law and the Prophets as timeless truth. If you're taking timeless truth. Meaning that every single page, every single paragraph, every single sentence is inspired by the Spirit of God, check, and is for all people, all places, all times. It's an instruction manual on how to live or whatever, all sorts of different language people like. And people who buy into that view, as a general rule, pay little or no attention to what is called context. Meaning, people read a story or a text or a commandment written thousands of years ago in ancient Mesopotamia, different continent, different language, different culture, different religious spirituality, and then jump right from that into how we live in Portland or Tualatin or whatever in 2011. Now, there are bits and pieces of truth in that view. For sure, there are timeless truths all over the Law and the Prophets. When God stands up in Exodus, one of the most important passages in the Bible, I want to do a series on at some point, and he says, I am Yahweh, or the Lord, I am Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God. That is an unchanging or timeless truth. That transcends cultures and changes and evolution. That is fact forever. That is what God is like. God is gracious and compassionate. And if you need to hear that today, that makes you one of billions of people on the planet who need to hear the living Creator God is gracious and compassionate, and He in love made you and is after you because He made you for Himself in the best sense of the word. Timeless truth, absolutely. And for sure, we believe that anybody can pick up the Bible. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew or theology or the backstory or the history of the Reformation or any of that. Simply pick up the Bible and God can speak over you and God can work in your life. Absolutely. The problem with that view is that the Bible was not written into a vacuum. It was written into contexts and cultures and nations and peoples and forms of spirituality and into a story. And how do you handle all sorts of verses like don't boil a goat in its mother's milk? Like, what if there was a backstory to that verse? What if in ancient Egypt we have records of an ancient Egyptian cult where part of the sacrificial cultic ritual was you would boil a goat in its mother's milk. And if you were a Hebrew slave in Egypt and you were to go boil a goat in its mother's milk, it would be like saying, hey, I'm in that, or I'm part of that cult or part of that movement. And God says, no, don't act like that. But what if here we are thousands of years later and that cult is gone, and now to boil a goat in its mother's milk just means you're not vegan and you're a bit kinky, right? That's all that means, right? But there are no over, like, is that a timeless truth? Or, and here's where it gets really tricky, how do you handle the verses in the Torah, in Leviticus specifically, where God commands something that later on he uncommands or whatever, he commands you not to obey. For example, Leviticus commands you to make sacrifices at the temple. Hebrews now says that if you make that sacrifice, you are in sin. Now to obey certain parts of Leviticus is now sin to make the sacrifices, because it devalues Jesus once for all sacrifice on the cross. What does that mean? I mean, commands, uncommands, here, and a good sin? Like, how do you reconcile that? Now, a second view, if you're taking notes, another way people kind of throw that out, and another way people read the Law and the Prophets is as allegory. And nobody likes the word allegory. Like, I don't do that. Yes, you do. The majority of Jesus followers I know read the Old Testament like an allegory, meaning they read the first part of the Bible as pictures, glimpses, shadows, signs, illustrations pointing forward to, for the most part, your individualistic walk with Jesus, or in more academic circles, towards Jesus and what is called typology. And for sure, absolutely, part of that is right on. There are clearly signposts in the Law and the Prophets pointing forward to Jesus. Examples would be the Passover lamb. Clearly that points to Jesus. And the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Clearly that is a signpost from God pointing forward to the coming Messiah called Jesus. And for sure, the Bible is about your walk with Jesus. I mean, for sure, it transcends every page. Absolutely. The problem is people take that line of thinking way too far. Would you agree? Like, the litmus test is how people read books like, for example, the Song of Solomon, which, if you don't know about that book, gem of a book if you're married, right? Fabulous. And it is a book about sexuality. It is a book, it's an erotic ancient Hebrew love poem, and it is about how the living creator God celebrates sexuality, not as a bad thing, but as an amazing, joyous form of play inside the context of marriage. And how God loves that and celebrates that. Now, that makes all sorts of religious people really nervous. We can't have a book in the Bible about sex. Like, that is not, God doesn't talk about that except to say no. Right? We can't have a book. And lots of people turn that book into an allegory, or people use words like picture of your relationship with Jesus. And with all due respect to sharp, godly people who think that, that weirds me out because it's about sex. That Jesus, no, that really weirds me out. I will never forget sitting through a sermon from a well-known, really smart Bible teacher, great guy, teaching the Song of Songs as allegory, as a picture of you and Jesus, and I will never forget, true story, him getting to the verse that says, your breasts are like two doves, I lie between them all night, and him going, the right breast symbolizes the Old Testament, and the left breast symbolizes the New Testament, and in between is the cross. We're thinking, no, not in a sermon, stop, right? No, please. With all due respect, I don't think that's right. I mean, I have yet to go through the hermeneutics class. I was young and single at the time, and I was like, I don't think that's what Solomon means, right? And here's the danger. It sounds really nice at first to read the first part of the Bible like that. Oh, it's about me and Jesus, and I love Jesus. It sounds really nice. The danger, the back underbelly, is that what that does is it robs the Bible of its blunt, raw force power to speak into your everyday life. And it makes the Bible about your spiritual life, about your inside emotions and feelings and thoughts and impressions of God. All of that is valid. I'm for all of that. But it disconnects the Bible from your sexuality. and your relationship with your spouse and your job and your house and your body and your diet and your finances and your relationships and how you live and move. It takes the Bible out of 95% of your day. And that is a tragic, gaping mistake. Now, a third way that people read the first part of the Bible or the Old Testament is as, if you're taking notes, a bad thing to earn salvation. A bad thing to earn salvation. That way of thinking about the Old Testament goes way back in church history. One of the early heretics in the church was a dude named Marcion, leader of the Marcionites. And he was down on the Jews as murderers of Jesus. He was an anti-Semite, and he was down on the Old Testament. He rewrote the New Testament, cut out all the quotes from the Old Testament. He rewrote Matthew 5 and rewrote verse 17, "I have not come to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to destroy them." By the way, word of wisdom, don't rewrite Jesus. Not a fabulous plan of attack, right? And he was put out of the church really early on, but that mentality runs deep in the church. Even into the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, if you know anything about church history, a few of the leading scholars, sharp guys, misinterpreted Paul's negativity on the Torah or the law in Galatians, if you know passages where he's really down on the law, and Romans where he sounds really negative about the law, to mean that the law was a bad thing and that Jews prior to Jesus were trying to earn salvation. Listen, that is flat out not true. I mean, there are bits and pieces of truth. Paul does teach in Galatians that parts of the Torah, specifically the ethnic markers that were keeping Jews and Gentiles separate, are now, for where we live now, are now not a healthy thing anymore. Absolutely. And for sure, earning your salvation is always a bad idea. But that was never the story. That was never the plot line. First century Jews were never earning salvation. When Paul in Galatians builds his argument for how we are saved by grace through faith, he does not build that argument from the cross. He builds that argument from the story of Abraham and how Genesis and the Torah says Abraham believed in Yahweh and Yahweh credited it to him as righteousness. God's people have never been saved by anything but the radical, scandalous grace of the living God by simply believing in faith, holding on to and trusting that grace of God. That's the story from the beginning all the way to the end. And the problem with that view is that, for starters, the Bible never teaches that the Torah or the law and the prophets is a bad thing. In fact, the opposite. Psalm 119 says, "How I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. It's like honey to my mouth." Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man or woman who meditates, thinks, chews on the Torah." Genesis through Deuteronomy, day and night you will be blessed. Jesus loves the Torah, quotes, memorizes. He's all about Deuteronomy. Read Jesus. He's like Deuteronomy every other sentence, right? He loves the Torah. He loves the first part of the Bible. And secondly, Jews were never earning salvation. It's always been by grace. God gave the Torah or the Mosaic laws after he saved Israel out of Egypt and called Israel a kingdom of priests. He said, "Okay, here's the Torah. Here's how you live." Just like Jesus gave Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, his commands, which are crazy, like set the bar high commands, after he saved his followers, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed. After he called his followers the salt of the earth, the light of the world, then he turns around and says, "Okay, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, here's how saved people live." Now, the fourth view is the opposite view from that one. And it's when people overreact and think, "Hey, wait a minute, you're all down on the Old Testament, and wait, what's wrong with you? Read Psalm 119 and read Jesus." And people say, and here's the view, "It's a good thing and you need to keep it." It's a good thing and you need to keep it. Now, there are bits and pieces of truth in that. It is a good thing, absolutely, spot on. And you need to keep it. Well, there you have problems, because you can't. It's actually impossible. Ultra-Orthodox Jews don't keep the law anymore. Why? Because you can't. There's no more temple. There's no more sacrificial system. There's no more theocratic nation of Israel. There's no more priest. There are entire chunks of Leviticus and Numbers you cannot obey anymore. It's actually, not only is it like impractical, you know, because we don't have, you know, economic systems like that, or illegal because you're not allowed to like go around stoning people who commit adultery anymore, right? You're welcome to try, but it's illegal now. But it's impossible. I mean, you can't anymore. People, once in a while, people will come up to me, and it's for the most part, it's young people, and I don't get it, and are like, well, you know, I keep the law. And it's always like that, like chin up, I keep the law. And because, as you know, I'm not a super patient or gracious person, I'm a work in progress, which means I'm mean, but I feel guilty. I am to the point now where I just laugh. I just like, and say, no, you don't. Like, what you mean by that, I'm guessing, is that you keep the dietary laws. Great, okay. And you keep the Sabbath. Well done, fabulous. And you spiritualize everything else. I mean, you make up whatever meaning you want. And you're like, well, here's what that means today. Like, no, you're wrong. Like, you can't keep it anymore. Now, all sorts of different views, bits and pieces of truth in each one, but none, I think, gets you all the way there. Now, there's a fifth way to read the Law and the Prophets or the Old Testament that I think is how Jesus reads the Law and the Prophets, and that is, if you're taking notes, as a story of God at work in the world. As a story of God at work in the world, or put another way, as a story in search of an ending. Now, what you need to understand about Genesis through Malachi, really the Bible as a whole, and that may take you as by surprise, it may not, is that the majority of the Bible is story. Over 50% of the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is story. And that stat is way higher for the Law and the Prophets, for the first part of the Bible. Now, by story, I don't mean fiction, okay? I mean narrative. It's a true, real, factual story about the living creator God at work in the world. And all the laws that are in the story are embedded inside a narrative. For example, in the Torah, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, there are 70 chapters of story before you get to one law. Before you get to Moses on Sinai, you have God and creation and Eden and Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and all faith and the Exodus and Moses and the Red Sea and the desert. All of that comes before one law. And the entire story points forward, in my opinion. It's a story in search of an ending. That is how I think Jesus reads Genesis through Malachi, or the Law and the Prophets, as a story in search of an ending, because Jesus stands up and says, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the word abolish can be translated to destroy or to throw out. Jesus says, nope, he does not agree with the crowd who thinks the Law and the Prophets are a bad thing, and you need to throw all of that out and only read Paul, right? He's flat out in disagreement with that camp. And then he says, I have come to fulfill them. Notice that. The word fulfill, if you're taking notes, can be translated to complete or to bring to its end. Jesus also disagrees with the crowd who says, hey, the law is a good thing and you need to keep it. Jesus does not say, hey, I have come to obey the law and make sure you obey the law. Make sure you keep the law. Nope. He says something different. He says, I have come to fulfill, complete, bring to its end. That is how Jesus reads the scriptures. He opens up a fresh, new, creative way of reading Genesis through Malachi. And really, it's not new. It goes all the way back to Moses and the biblical authors as a story in search of an ending. To Jesus, the Law and the Prophets were never timeless truths per se only. We're never static, but we're always dynamic. We're always fluid. We're always going somewhere, always pushing and pointing forward to a climax, to a future point on the horizon called the Day of the Lord by the Hebrew prophets, when the Creator God would break back into human history and set up his kingdom, his rule, his reign, his presence over the earth, and in time usher in the new heavens, the new earth, God God's new order around the universe. And Jesus stands up on a hill outside of Galilee with peasants and says, yeah, I have come to fulfill that story. The prophecy after prophecy and promise after promise and law after law, it has all been leading up to a crisis point. And I am here as the climax. Human history is reaching its climax in me and in my gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the inbreaking rule and reign of God is near, close by, breaking into human history. Which is why Jesus goes on to say in 18, for truly I tell you, like, take my word, I know it sounds crazy, but listen, until heaven and earth disappear, and that does not mean until the end of the world, that means until God's new age, what Isaiah called the new heavens and the new earth, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the Torah. Right, the smallest letter is translated from the Hebrew word yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, dinky. And the next phrase, the least stroke of a pen, is translated from a Hebrew marker, a dinky, small, minute line used to distinguish one Hebrew letter from another, like the serif on a typeface, or like the line that distinguishes an E from an F. Jesus, it can be translated not the dot of an I or the cross of a T, will by any means disappear or drop out of the Torah until, Jesus goes on, everything is what? Anybody else? Everything is accomplished. Are you guys awake? Are we okay? Okay. Me, Jesus, up here on stage. We're having a fabulous time. Okay. Until everything is accomplished. That word accomplished can be translated, if you're taking notes, until everything happens or until everything comes true. I love that. Jesus says, listen, nothing, not one line, not one dot is going to drop out of the Torah until it all is accomplished, happens, comes. Well, what is accomplished? What happens? What comes true? Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus is not down on the Torah. He's not antinomian. He's not anti-law. Are you kidding? He says the entire thing is pointing forward to me. It's a story reaching its climax in me. Therefore, Jesus goes on to say in 19, meaning, okay, in light of that, now Jesus fleshes out what that actually means for day-to-day life. Anyone, which means anyone, who sets aside one of the least or the smallest of these commands, really important you understand what Jesus means by these commands. A few scholars think he means the Torah, he's pointing backward. But the majority of scholars, and here's where we land, think he's pointing forward. He means the commands he is about to lay out. What today is called the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And he's pointing forward to how he, and the Sermon on the Mount really is how Jesus reads the Torah, how Jesus interprets and understands the Bible of his day. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments I'm about to teach and teaches others accordingly, and that can be translated to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. You will have a minute, small, off to the side part to play in the kingdom of the heavens, what God is doing in the world. It's a really strong, stark warning to not set aside the least of Jesus' commands in the scriptures. That phrase, sets aside, can be translated relaxes or loosens. Lots of people come at the Bible like that, would you agree? And relax Jesus' teachings and loose kind of the teachings of the scripture and have that kind of laissez-faire attitude about what God says. And Jesus says, wow, be really, really careful. Keep in mind, if you're under the age of 30 or 35 right now and you're American, you are living in a massive overreaction, a well-deserved overreaction to fundamentalism, which has been an embarrassment to the gospel, an embarrassment through one broadcast at a time, one voting block at a time, has been an embarrassment to the gospel of Jesus. And we, if you're anywhere close to my generation, you're in a massive overreaction against kind of narrow-minded, anti-intellectual, mean-spirited fundamentalism. But here's the problem. Friends, we don't live in a fundamentalist city.
Would you agree?
Fundamentalism is not a problem in Portland, okay? Would you agree? For every fundamentalist in this city, there are hundreds of thousands of liberals. It's not a problem here. But the massive overreaction against legalism is often an excuse to go out and do whatever the heck you want. It's often an excuse simply to sin. It's often an excuse to relax and loose up. What Jesus actually teaches in the scriptures. We're all down on rules. Listen, rules are not a bad thing. Okay, drive on the right-hand side of the road. That's not legalistic, okay? That's not fundamentalist. That's a life-giving rule, literally. Feel free to disobey and die. And the Bible is filled with rules and regulations that are life-giving. Here is how humans made in God's image live. And right now there's a massive movement, in particular among young people my age and below, but all sorts of people, to really reinterpret the Bible in a way that makes sense and is hip and in vogue and makes sense to progressives, and to pick and choose with the Bible. You can't do that. Right, please don't misunderstand what I said before about how there are commands in the Torah that are no longer valid. Please understand, the only way we know what commands are no longer invalid and we don't have to obey anymore, are when Jesus and the biblical authors clearly teach, hey, it's no longer in force. Right? Like Paul in Galatians clearly teaches that the ethnic markers in the Torah, circumcision and Sabbath, are no longer mandatory, no longer in force, which is really good news for lots of people, right? Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and Luke in the book of Acts clearly teaches that the dietary laws are no longer in force. Now, it's always good wisdom. Ham will always be bad for you, no matter what, right? But if you eat a ham sandwich or whatever, you're not going to hell anymore, okay? Gaining weight, yes. Love handles, but no wrath of God, okay? And Hebrews, like I said before, clearly teaches that not only are the sacrificial laws in Leviticus no longer enforced, but now it's actually sin to make sacrifices because it devalues Jesus. But listen, we don't get to decide what's in and what's out. Right? We don't make that decision. Jesus makes that decision, okay? Jesus by himself or through the biblical authors like Paul and Peter who work out Jesus' theology in greater detail. We don't decide what was for an earlier part of the story, and those laws were not bad at all. They were simply for an earlier part of the story, and they don't make sense anymore where we're at in the story. They were good, they were healthy, but they don't make sense. And like think like there are laws, there are rules for children that are good rules. Like my children go to bed at 8 o'clock every night. That's a fabulous rule for 6-year-olds. I don't go by that rule anymore, right? And it, unless if I'm really tired, which I'm a dad with 2 little boys. That happens a lot, actually. But not because it's a bad rule, but because that was for an earlier part of the story. And now I'm in a different spot. And that's the way the Bible works in lots of places. But here's what you need to understand. We don't decide what to obey and what not to obey. We can't come out the New Testament with that kind of mentality. Well, yeah, I know what in the New Testament with Jesus and Paul and Peter clearly teach about like gender roles, for example. But you know what? That was cultural. And we have evolved. Really? Or I know what the New Testament teaches about sexuality and sex outside of marriage and homosexuality, but that's really not hip right now. And it's really, that sounds kind of funny and legalistic to me. And, you know, that was cultural. And now we live in a different day and age and we have evolved. Like, it doesn't work like that. And if you come at like the Bible like that, A, the Bible will be boring to you. Because you're not really worshiping God. You're worshiping a God you made up and a God you invented. When you only read the parts of the Bible you like, agree with the parts of the Bible you like, and obey the parts of the Bible you like, you don't actually like or love God or Jesus or the Bible or the way of Jesus. You love yourself. And you love when Jesus agrees with you. Right? You love yourself, your values, your politics, your perspective, your opinions, what you feel like is right based on your generation, your upbringing, whatever. And you love when God thinks you're smart. That's not actually loving God. the real, true God. And then you wonder why you're bored with the God that you made up, the God made in your own image, the God who does not really even exist. Jesus says, listen, don't come at the Bible like that. Now, don't worry. I'm not, you know me. I'm not like a crazy fundamentalist, narrow, the Bible says it, that settles it. Whatever the saying is, I don't know, right? Like, I'm simply saying, read the scriptures like Jesus. Jesus, on one hand, comes at the scriptures with ingenuity and creativity. He's intelligent. He nuances. He does history and context. He gets at the heart behind the law. That's next week's teaching. But at the same time, he comes with a steady, unswerving obedience to the scriptures. Like he is under the authority of the scriptures. That's how you come out the law and the prophets. That's how you come out the scriptures as a whole. And Jesus says, listen, anybody who sets aside, loosens, picks, chooses with the Bible, and then teaches others to do the same, and that doesn't mean like teach per se on a stage or in a classroom. For sure, there are guys who teach on stages and classrooms who make a living getting people to explain away verses in Jesus and getting people to disobey the teachings of Jesus. Absolutely. But he means like the majority of people, like you and me, who get family, friends, people you know to treat the Bible like that, to pick and choose with the Bible. And Jesus says, okay, if that's how you live, you will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. Meaning if you don't honor God's thoughts written down on paper, if you don't honor the scriptures, God will not honor you. And if you don't respect God's authority, if you don't respect the scriptures over your life, God will not respect you. That doesn't mean God's angry with you. It doesn't mean you're going to hell. It simply means that you will not play a vital role in the kingdom of the heavens, in what God is doing in the world. But you will end up off on the sidelines as God honors people who honor God. Now, what I love, that's a really strong warning that I need to hear and you need to hear. But what I love is that that sentence goes next with a comma and wraps around, and Jesus says the reverse is also true. Whoever practices, and I love that circle star, underline that word, not whoever knows the Bible, but whoever practices these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called great. I love that. If you practice, if you live out the teachings of Jesus and the scriptures, and if you teach others to do the same, simply meaning if you get other people, your family, your friends, people you know, your kids, to live out the scriptures, to practice the scriptures. And I love that word practice. It doesn't mean you're a perfect. It simply means you practice, right? Practice makes perfect. But I love people that just practice, that just try, that just live out the scriptures. And you get your family, your friends, people you know to do the same, you will be called great. You are all teachers. Every single one of you. Jesus ends in Matthew 28, the end of Matthew's Jesus story, by saying, go into all the world and make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Step one. Step two, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Who is Jesus talking to? Teaching pastors like myself or anybody who follows Jesus? Both, yes, well done. Front row, it's always the front row. You are smart. Both, yeah, absolutely. That's God's calling on my life for sure. And it's God's calling on anybody who follows Jesus. You are all teachers. Massive repercussions, ramifications for you parents. How many of you are parents? You have kids? It is not the church's responsibility, first and foremost, to teach your children the way of Jesus. It's yours, mom and dad. You don't have to be a theologian. Don't get all scared by that. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew, but simply know the Bible. You have to have a Bible. If you have little kids, you have to buy a children's Bible. Jesus storybook Bible, $20, absolutely mind-blowing children's Bible. I rip it off all the time in sermons. All right, you pick that up and you're like, that's where he got that idea. Yes, it's from a children's Bible that is genius. I read it every night to my boys, right? Teach your children the scriptures. Some of my most like vivid memories from childhood are waking up every single morning. My mom was always up first. My dad's not a morning person. But I always remember early mom on the couch with a cup of coffee reading the scriptures, and dad half hour later, always on his bed, cup of black coffee, glasses, Bible open. I don't ever remember a different picture in my mind. And that shaped me. That shaped how I look at the scriptures, how I look at my daily rhythms. Here I am, and I carry that out decades later. Some of my best experiences and conversations with my boy, Jude, who turned 6 today, Star Wars birthday party this afternoon. I have a Boba Fett helmet over here. It's awesome, right? Yes, you're like, you're a nerd. May the Force be with you. But some of my best conversations with Jude, who's now six, are when he wakes up right around 7 or 7:30 and he walks out of his room, you know, puffy hair and all that, sleep in his eyes. And the majority of the time I'm on the couch with my Bible and he climbs up and I put my arm around him. He says, "What are you reading, Daddy?" And he says, "Read to me." And we read. His attention span's not super long. We don't read for very long. But we read for whatever I'm reading. And then we work on the memory verse. We memorize one verse a week in my family. Really easy to do. And we say the memory verse a few times. Maybe if we're feeling super spiritual, we pray a bit. And then he goes back and he plays Legos, right? Some of my best times in my relationship with my boy are on that couch with my Bible open. Children, I learned that from my dad. I learned that from my mom. Children, I hope that your children see you in the scriptures. And I hope that your children see you practice the scriptures. Not perfect, not obey perfectly, but practice. You're at least like I'm not a jock. I was always horrible at sports, but I do understand that it takes practice, right? And that the point of practice is not to act perfect. It's to try, it's to work, it's to learn, it's to grow, it's to stretch. I hope your children see you practice the scriptures. Whatever you love and value and make important, your children will love and value and make important, for better or for worse. And if you love and value money and success and more toys in your garage, then your children will love and value money and success, more toys in your garage, sports, entertainment, whatever. You fill in the blank. Nothing wrong with those things per se, but if you love and you value things money cannot buy, if you love the kingdom of the heavens, your children, God willing, will follow you into that love. If you practice and you teach, you get your kids to do the same. Massive repercussions for you parents. You're like, "Hey, I'm not a parent, I'm single and whatever, and I know why you're at church, it's to stop that, but whatever." Then gosh, there are massive ramifications for your house churches. House churches, friend, what does this have to do with house churches? Everything, because it's in house churches that we actually live out the scriptures. Remember that idea of what can you do around a kitchen table that you can't do around a stage? Well, around a stage, you can have teachings and sermons and lectures and house of learning and classes and theology and knowledge. All of that's fabulous. I'm for all of that. But it's around a kitchen table. It's in a living room or a loft or an apartment or a park or a coffee shop with 5, 10, 20 that you can live out the scriptures, that you can actually help one another. Okay, what does that sermon or teaching or Bible passage look like in our neighborhood, at Lewis and Clark, at PSU, to single moms in this part of the city? Like, whatever your mission may look like, what does that, how do we live that out today? And you help one another. You help one another obey and live out the teachings of the scriptures. We like to talk about positive accountability in house churches. Like, if you've been around the church at all through the 80s and 90s, you know all about negative accountability. Did you have an affair this week? No. Okay, good. Did you look at pornography this week? No. Okay, good. Or whatever. And that's fabulous. But there should be a place for positive accountability. Did you love people this week? We prayed for your neighbor of last week. Did you invite your neighbor over for dinner? Yes or no? Did you follow through? Did you live out that teaching? There should be a place where we help one another live out the scriptures. And Jesus, I love what he says. Hey, you don't live like that, you will be called least. But if you practice, not perfect, but if you practice, and if you teach others, you get people you know, family, friends, house church members, children, to live and practice the way of Jesus. Wow, you will be called great. You will play a central role in what God is doing in the world. Doesn't matter if you're rich, famous, beautiful, successful, high up the org chart. None of that matters. You will play a pivotal part in what the living God is doing all over the world. You'll simply teach your four-year-old to live the way of Jesus. You'll simply help your husband or your wife live the way of Jesus. You'll come around the people in your house church and help people practice if you will teach and practice the teachings of Jesus. I love that. Now, before we go to the tables, a few thoughts about Jesus, the law, and the prophets, and the Bible. First off, if you are taking notes, the Bible calls you to live different, not just to think different. To live different, not just to think different. Jesus says, whoever practices, not whoever knows, please understand me and please listen. The goal of learning the Bible is not learning the Bible. Or put another way, learning the Bible is an end. I'm sorry, is a means. It's not an end. Meaning, right now, what I'm trying to do every weekend when I get you for an hour or so, less if you're lucky, which is not very often, what I am trying to, I am not trying to help you learn Matthew 5, 17 to 19 right now. I'm trying to help you and me live Matthew 17 to 19. Now, you need to learn what Jesus means, a background, a context, and history. Absolutely. But you learn in order to live out. There's a difference between theology and theologizing, right? Theology is the study of God. Theologizing is the study of theology. And when you come at the scriptures, whether it's in a theology class or hermeneutics class through the House of Learning that starts back up in January, or a sermon or a podcast or a Bible study or early morning by yourself, you come not simply to learn the scriptures, but to know God and to know and understand and get and connect and live out God's way on the earth. And it changes how you live. Because the funny thing about the Bible is it's easier to learn the Bible, easier to understand the Bible than it is to live out the Bible. Would you agree? It's easier to, okay, I get what that means, some background in theology and context, than it is to actually go live that out. If my character could grow as fast as my library, I would give Billy Graham a run for his money. Right? If I could buy a few books and my character could work at that speed, Mother Teresa, move over, right? But it doesn't work like that. But what happens every time you open up your Bible in sermons, teachings, classes, podcasts, early morning coffee, cups of coffee on a couch, is you look, here's what God says, here's how I live, you see a disparity, you see a gap, and you change. You make changes in how you think, how you live, what you value, how you operate in the world. The Bible calls you to live different, not to stuff your head full of knowledge. And I'm all for knowledge. You know me. I'm a full-blown nerdy theologue. I love that stuff. But that's not the point. The point is to know God and to live out God's teachings. Secondly, if you're taking notes, the Bible calls you to live out a story, not just obey the rules. I repeat, to live out a story, not just to obey the rules. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill them, complete them, bring them to its end. To Jesus, the law and the prophets is first and foremost a story. Like I said, over half of the Bible is story. And the danger is the Bible is filled with rules, regulations, laws, commandments, all of that is good. But the danger is when you take rules and regulations out of the story, when you disconnect the rules, the commandments, the morals in the Bible from the story of the Bible, all you are left with is cold, empty, religious morality, moralism. And that's really dangerous. Now, the morals in the Bible will always be good advice. Thou shalt not commit adultery will always be good advice. But when that's not inside the story of the God who made you male and female, and how God is like a husband and you are like a bride, and what God is doing in faithfulness, then all that is a placard or a protest movement or a ballot. All that is, there's no story, there's no gospel. And the problem with the Bible is that it's easier to obey the rules than it is to live out a story. Would you agree? It's easier to, thou shalt not commit murder. Check. I hope. If not, ushers, please. Right? Like, I mean, you're welcome here, but please. It's easier to obey the rules than to live out a story. That's one of the reasons that Jesus is one of the hardest biblical authors for me to read, because Jesus teaches by storytelling. Like, I like Proverbs, you know what I mean? Where he's like, a wise man, you know, whatever, works hard. Like, okay, work hard today, right? Jesus is more like, dude goes out to plant a field. Okay? And he throws one kind of seed here and one kind of seed here, and birds come and springs up, and one seed bears fruit 100-fold. Okay? And? Right? No points at the end, no practical down-to-earth application for how you apply the Bible to your life. None of that. It's not there. It's a story. But the way the Bible works is it's a story that calls you, invites you, beckons you, demands you step into that story, you participate in that story, and you live that story out. One of my favorite theologians uses the analogy of how the Bible is like a play, and he breaks it down into five acts: creation, fall, Israel, Jesus, and what he calls new creation. And he says that last act, act five, we have the first scene in the book of Acts in the New Testament, how the early Jesus followers live out the resurrection. And you have the last scene in Revelation 21, 22, where God recreates the heavens and the earth. But we live in the middle, and there's no script. And you are actors in God's drama, God's play, God's story. And the way you act is you improvise by going back to the first four acts and by immersing yourself in the characters and the plot line and the origins and the backstory and getting to know the playwright and the script and how he thinks and what he is doing and the trajectory and where it ends. And you step into that blank space called 2011 Portland, Oregon, and you improvise. You live that story out. That analogy may help or may not help at all, but what are you saying? I'm saying that you don't apply the Bible to your life. You apply your life to the Bible. You don't read the scriptures and think, okay, what does that story have to do with my life? No, that's backwards. That's inverted. You read the scriptures and you think, what does my life have to do with that story? How do I drag my life, my time, my money, my house, church, my dreams, my desires into the story of what God is doing in the world? How do I not only read about that story from the sidelines and kind of drag out good morals and be a nice religious moralist, but how do I actually join, participate in that story? How do I act that story out, carry that story forward in my city here and now? That is how the Bible calls you to live. It calls you not to read and learn only, but to participate, to live out a story. And last thought before we go to the tables, really fast. The Bible is one of the ways that God forms you into a disciple. That is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's forming a community around the gospel. For us, that happens in house churches and relationships, but he's forming a community around the gospel, and he does that by starting with the scriptures. Here's a quote from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who's a genius. He writes, "The Bible isn't simply a repository of true information about God, Jesus, and the hope of the world. It is, rather, part of the means by which, in the power of the Spirit, the living God rescues his people and his world, takes them forward on the journey toward his new creation, and makes us agents of that new creation even as we travel." I love that. Part of the means by which. Meaning what? Meaning when you open up your Bible morning by morning, God, something actually happens. You encounter God on the pages of the text, and in God's deafening whisper, he speaks over you, and sometimes it's vivid and rich and emotive. Other times, like, well, I don't really understand that, but you connect with God, and God works in and through your life, and he reshapes how you think, your worldview, your heart, your value, your emotions, your mind, your day, your life, your priority, your plans. He forms you into a disciple. And he does that. Part of the way he does that is through the scriptures. John Mark, what are you saying? I'm saying read your Bibles this week, friends. Right? I'm saying really, really simple stuff. Love your Bibles. Like from the bottom of your heart, because in the scriptures, God speaks over you. Love God's thoughts. Love what he says. Love what he does not say. Love God's story in the world. I'm saying read the scriptures and all that entails. Read, study, learn, memorize, put God's thoughts into yours. You don't understand the Bible? We have a house of learning. Go take a hermeneutics class. Go take a theology class. Get a list of reading. Start to read, start to learn. Here are practical helps for you up if you're taking notes really fast. Why the Bible Matters by my really good buddy Mike Erie is a great intro to the Bible. Super easy to read, super fun to read. And at the back is a list of resources for how to study the Bible. It's the best list of resources I know of anywhere. Pick that up for like 10 bucks. Super easy. ESV Study Bible. We teach it at the NIV, but both the ESV and NIV are fabulous translations of the Bible. And the ESV Study Bible was put together a few years back by a few of the leading scholars in the world. It's easy to understand, all in one place, one book. And then there's that children's Bible. But read, learn, study, get at the scriptures. Read daily, my friends, daily. Don't let a day go by where you're not in God's head, in God's thoughts, in God's words. Read creatively. Remember, the word Bible comes from the Latin biblios, which means library. It's not a book, it's a library. You don't need to start in Genesis 1 and read all the way to the end. Read creatively. Find what works for you. My pattern, if that helps at all, I always start in the Psalms every morning because David was depressed all the time. I relate to that. I live in Portland, whatever, most depressed city in the United States. Thank you for that. And that only takes a few minutes. Then I always read something in the Gospels, not even an entire chapter, sometimes one story or 5 or 10 verses, one teaching, because I think Jesus is center and I'm a disciple of Jesus and I want to follow Jesus every single day. I always read something from Jesus whenever I can. And then I read through the Bible once a year, sometimes twice, but most of the time only once a year. It's not that hard. We have a chart on the website if you want. You simply read, it's really easy. You simply read 2 chapters in the Old Testament, part one, and 1 chapter in the New every day, and you read through the Bible in a year. Easy. And I have a version of the Old Testament that's really easy for me to read. It's got no chapters, no headings, got nothing. It's really plain text. It's a blast. Fun to read. Find what works for you. Maybe that's horrible. It's on your iPhone, on your fixie, riding to work in the morning. I have no idea. But find what works for you. But read. Love the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures and practice the Scriptures. Obey. Join in that story. Why? Because Jesus loves the Scriptures. Jesus reads the Scriptures and quotes and memorizes and teaches, and Jesus practices and lives out the Scriptures. May you follow Jesus one page at a time. Let's pray.